us turn, therefore, into Hebrews chapter 12, and we are reading from verses 18 to 19. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. But Paul says, ye are come in the New Testament covenant, in the New Testament church, not unto that mountain of Sinai, but unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our theme this morning is the two mountains. And we want to look once again at Mount Sinai, because perhaps you're not everyone would be familiar with the account that's given here in Hebrews. So often in studying Hebrews, one has to have quite a good background of the Old Testament to appreciate the truth that the apostle is bringing out in the epistle of Hebrews. And so therefore, I'd like to go back now into the Old Testament, and we are going to have a look at the first mountain, the mountain of Sinai. It was a mountain that the children of Israel came unto after they came out of Egypt, crossed over the Red Sea. And the mountain that they first came to was Mount Sinai. And we would like to look, therefore, into Exodus chapter 19. And we want to read in verse 17 when Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they met with God on the mountain. And they stood at the nether part, or the furthestmost part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof just ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord, to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And the Lord said unto Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for they are charged to saying, set bounds upon the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. And Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. So awesome was the sight of Almighty God coming upon Mount Sinai, that the people quaked and trembled, and they begged afterwards that Moses alone would speak unto them, that Moses alone would meet unto God, because they said, we fear and we tremble. Moses, you speak to us, but let not God speak unto us, because of the awesomeness and the majesty and the holiness of Jehovah. Now, we want to look at the spiritual significance of this mountain, because It is in the New Testament that the apostle is speaking to us, that we haven't come unto Mount Sinai, but we have come and our call is unto Mount Zion. Therefore, we must be very practical and realistic and understand what the significance of Mount Sinai is in our own spiritual journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, and understand also some of the experiences that they had on Mount Sinai and the spiritual significance of them for our own lives. So let us look in Exodus chapter 19 again, but this time in verse 1. And we find that it was in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. And in verse 3, Moses went up into God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now they came to Mount Sinai on the third month. And spiritually speaking, the feast of the third month is the feast of Pentecost. The feast of the first month is the feast of Passover. It is the beginnings of our spiritual experience in God. But the third month in the religious calendar of Israel was designated the time that they should celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. The seventh month, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles. So therefore, when the Scripture tells us that it was in the third month that they came unto Mount Sinai, we understand, therefore, that Mount Sinai will represent for the people of today and the church of today the Feast of Pentecost or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when the apostle cries out, Ye are not called unto Mount Sinai, but unto Mount Zion, we realize that our destination is not the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It is, as it were, a powerhouse on the way to our destination, Mount Zion. But we want to look, therefore, at Exodus chapter 19 and see some of the things that God revealed and spoke unto the children of Israel, that we might know something of the greatness of the experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost that we associate so often and so too easily with just speaking in other tongues. Now, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, this is a message that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. And first of all, he says, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I have brought you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, that little phrase, I have brought you on eagle's wings, speaks of a situation in nature where the mother eagle, when the little eaglets are about to learn to fly, she will cause them to get on her wings, and then she will soar into the sky and shake her wings violently, and the little eaglets will fall off and flap and flap and flap, and just before they hit bottom, she'll swoop down and catch them up again, take them up to their nest, and they'll recover for a little season, and then she takes them on the journey again until eventually they learn to fly. Now, this is what God is saying to us. He said, I have borne you on wings of eagles. May I say that there's no crossing over in nature. So therefore, if God says, I have borne you on wings of eagles, you must therefore be little eaglets. And that it has a beautiful truth, because we're not called little sparrows, but we're called little eagles. And in the Word of God, there is so much concerning eagles. We are told in Isaiah chapter 40 that we shall mount up with wings as with eagles. Eagles speak of overcomers. When the storm comes, and I saw this actually in a vision, because we were going through a rather rough period in one church, and we had not only the church against us, but we had a city against us, and it was a real battle over the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we had kind of the church of the city there. And everybody was very proud of the city, and they were very happy with me until I brought in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then everything, you know, was shaken, but could be shaken. And the storms came. And I said to the Lord, it's time for me to go. And then as we were in our beds one night, in a vision, a giant eagle came into the room. And behind him, there was a valley. And at the end of the valley, there a storm was coming. And I saw all the other little birds going into the caves and hiding away from the storm. But the eagle, when he saw the storm, he turned into the storm, and there was such a joy in his heart, and he leaped into the storm that had frightened all the other birds, and that storm carried him up on higher. And so the Lord said, now you thank me for the storm that is around here, because it will lift you up higher. And so this is very important, isn't it? When storms come, remember you're not a sparrow, but you're an eagle, and a joy should burst in your heart, and you should leap into that storm, and you know that storm's going to carry you up higher. Also, an eagle has double vision. An eagle can see afar off. And we have to be men and women of vision. The book of Proverbs tells us this, that without a vision, the people will cast off all restraint or walk carelessly. And so in our own lives, we must have a vision from God, either from His Word, by His Spirit, or by the anointed preaching of the Word of God, to enable us to look beyond the present spiritual experience that we are in. Because it is that vision that will hold us and carry us on and give us purpose in life. Also, the eagle has the ability to see things very close at hand. And this is very important too, because if we're just those with a vision, we forget the things that are around us. And so we must have the two visions that an eagle has, a vision of the things far off and the ability to see the things near at hand. Also, the eagle has the power over snakes. And that is something that I encourage my wife with continually when we're overseas. I say, dear, we have the power over snakes. Now, don't you go looking for them. They'll flee from you. And it's little by little, it's coming. We were in West Africa. And my wife teaches with me in a lot of these countries. She was teaching at Elam and the other Bible schools we associated with. And we were teaching in West Africa, and she'd just come back from a teaching session. I went out to meet her and help her down from the car, and she cried out, and I thought, oh dear, what's wrong? She saw behind me a snake. Well, the snake wasn't all that big, but it was behind me, you see, and she was a little annoyed with me because she thought that I had planted that snake there so that she would overcome, and And I, in all innocence, could say, no, dear, I didn't do that because I didn't see the snake. And may I just say this about a snake? I took a spear, you see, and put the spear on the neck of the snake to keep him quiet. And then called the house boy, and I said to this little boy, his name was Enoch, an excellent name. I said, Enoch, go and get a stick and come and kill this little snake. And so Enoch came with the stick, you see, and I said, now, kill the snake, and he began to pound it on his tail. And so I said, no, Enoch, we do not kill snakes on the tail, but rather on the head. And so eventually he turned to the head and killed the snake in the head. And may I encourage you, you always get the head of a snake, never the tail, should you be going overseas. But there is a truth spiritually in that too, that you put your head at your feet on the serpent's head, even as Christ bruised his head. In Psalm 103, there's another truth concerning serpents, or I know, concerning eagles, I forget, we're in the wrong thing. I don't like my mind on the devil anyway, I much prefer it on the Lord. And we get off that subject. But in Psalm 103 and verse 5, there is another beautiful promise, and it says that we will renew our youth as an eagle. It is interesting to note that both Abraham and Sarah had a renewal of youth and they are our spiritual fathers and mothers. And I believe it is a type of what God is going to do in these last days, because all Scripture must be fulfilled before the coming of the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that Scripture after Scripture declares a change of strength and a renewal of our youth. If you want it, you can have it. If you don't, just grow old. Right. Now, coming into verse 4, it says, "And have brought you unto myself." The call of God is always unto himself, never unto a doctrine, never unto a blessing. The call of God, of a jealous God, is always unto himself. And he said, "I will not share my glory with another." And God will not share his glory even with a truth, because a truth is supposed to open the way to a greater understanding of God. And truth is not to be our goal, but Christ, who is truth, is to be. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, and if you can be a little dexterous with your hands to stay in Exodus and also come back to Hebrews, because we'll be floating backwards and forth. It says this, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." There is a thought of being brought unto God that we have to be prepared. The Epistle of Hebrews is a preparation, a personal preparation in order to meet God. That is the theme. And God is so often misunderstood. The Apostle Paul cries out, "Oh, that I might know God." Now, God is a holy God. God is an awesome God. But there is another side of God that I have seen. And in Psalm 103 and verse 13, it says this, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." But that word pity comes from the Hebrew rasham, which carries with it the connotation of fondling. And God gave me an understanding one day, a vision one day of the Lord, just the back parts of the Lord, but playing with the children in heaven. And it was so very beautiful. And there is a side of God that we also have to know. Beside the holiness of God, we have to understand the rasham, or the fondling of God, the love of God towards us as he loves children. Like a father loves children, so the Lord loveth his children. And we must not get an imbalance in the character of God and knowing God. He is holiness before the throne of God. There is an awesome holiness. But there's the other side of God, who is like a father who just fondles his children. So we mustn't have imbalance. We must have the both sides of the character of God. That's what it means. I bring you unto myself. In verse 5 in Exodus chapter 19, this is all that they received on Mount Sinai. This is a revelation that God wanted to give to them in their baptism, if I could say this, of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on in verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice," and always with promises, there are conditions. "If you will obey my voice." I want to show you, if I can, in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 31, of a king who was truly anointed by God. In 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 31, we read concerning a king, Jehu by name, who was mightily anointed by God and certainly fulfilled God's will. But as we read in 2 Kings chapter 10, we find that he had indeed, in verses 29 through 31, that Jehu had indeed fulfilled the will of God and the ministry of God for which he was anointed. But in verse 31 it says this, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam which made Israel to sin." You can be anointed by God. You can fulfill a ministry. But also, you can walk contrary to the law of God. That you are anointed, that you are fulfilling a ministry, does not mean that you are accepted in the presence of Almighty God. And so, it is better to give heed to the law of God in these days, because we're going to see many things, and great deception is coming, but all that we hold to the law of God, for great peace have all they that love thy law, and nothing shall trouble them or upset them. Then, coming back into Exodus chapter 19, it says this, and ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And in Deuteronomy, it speaks of the church as being the head and not the tail. And as we hearken to God's commandments and his word in these days, we are going to find that there's going to be a lifting up of the head of the church. No longer is she going to be the tail, conforming to every whim and desire of this world, but she's going to be the head, giving lead and direction unto governments and unto kings and unto those in authority. For they shall get their word from the church. In Kenya, you know there is a mighty revival going on there. But the church is crying out to God, because in Kenya today there is great unrest. Iniquity has been discovered in high places. And the church is crying out. They have met. Many denominations just recently this year have met and started to cry out to God that God would cleanse their nation. But one old bishop got up and said, now we cannot cry out to God to cleanse our nation until we cry out to him to cleanse the church here in Kenya. From all decision, divisiveness, from all deception, from all hypocrisy, from all sin. And he said this, 10 years ago, when we received our independence, he said, our commissioners, our local commissioners, trembled at what the pulpit would say. But he said, today we have a revival going on. We have miracles and healings. But the voice of God is not sounding out from the pulpit. The voice of the Lord is not being heard in the land. And they are crying out for a restoration of the voice of the Lord. It's one thing to have miracles and healings. It's a sign of God's blessing. But we also want the voice of the Lord to sound out in the land. So, they heard the voice of the Lord at the time of Mount Sinai. They heard God speaking in a very clear manner in verse 19. And we want to cry out to God that the voice of the Lord is heard again. And it's interesting in some countries that the leaders are going unto the church to find out what they should do. And we want to find that in this country too, that the leaders will turn to the church where the voice of God is for the direction for a nation. And had they done that, they would never, never, never have supported Egypt at this time. Now then, they also saw God. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9 to 11, on this mountain, a marvelous thing happened. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 to 11, then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, God laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. And I think that this is what God is doing today, isn't he? He's fulfilling John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 21 and 23, where the Lord says, he that loveth me keepeth my commandments, and I will manifest myself unto him. And that word manifest means I will openly show myself unto him. Also in the mountain, They had a revelation of the sanctuary. And in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, the Lord gave the commandment unto Moses, and he said this, "Let them make me a sanctuary." And here is the purpose of the tabernacle of Moses. The purpose of the tabernacle of Moses was to satisfy the heart of God. For he goes on to say, "that I may dwell among them." And so God tabernacled with them in Mount Sinai through the sanctuary, through the tabernacle of Moses. And it's interesting to know so much is written about the tabernacle of Moses, but there's a little verse here in Psalm 77 and verse 13 where it says, "Thy ways, O Lord, are in the sanctuary." And if you want to know whether a thing is true or not, you will find it in the tabernacle of Moses. There you get understanding of God's ways. Also, in Exodus chapter 20, on Mount Sinai, they received the law of God. And this is speaking of the Ten Commandments. And may we say this, that when the Lord Jesus came upon earth, he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Now don't think that I've come to destroy the law or do away with it. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill it." And then also the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, he said, "We establish the law." And so it is given unto the church to fulfill and establish the law that the Israelites broke. Now let us look, shall we, into the offerings on the tie or the day of the feast of Pentecost, because in another little beautiful truth I want to bring out here, in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17, they were commanded on this feast of Pentecost to offer up 2 wave loaves unto the Lord. And these wave loaves were to be baken with leaven. Now, if you underline in your Bibles, please underline this little phrase, "bacon with leaven," because it will so help us to understand the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and upon whom the baptism falls. Because in the Word of God, leaven is a type of sin, hypocrisy, and false doctrine. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6 and 12, the Lord said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees." Leaven is that which causes a gradual change. Somebody doesn't come in with a new doctrine which is completely contrary to everything that you have ever believed. They come in with something you do believe, and then gradually change it. And that is why people are so caught in the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, the leaven of tradition, the leaven of bondage, and so forth. Because they generally come in with some guise of love and put you under a kind of condemnation. It's leaven. And you can always tell, in fact, my wife's mother always used to tell her when she was a little girl that you can always tell whether a doctrine is right or not by the fruit it produces. And that's the key. You don't have to know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You just have to watch very carefully the fruit it produces. And the Lord said this, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And I think it's good to be an inspector of fruit. But all right, let's get back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17, because it was leaven. He said, "Bake these loaves with leaven," showing that the Holy Spirit came upon those filled with leaven, filled with hang-ups, filled with sin, filled with hypocrisy, filled with all kinds of doctrines. And you'll find that amongst the charismatics. That the Spirit of God comes upon leaven. There's nothing wrong about that. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, he said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Not upon the holy ones, but on all flesh. And therefore, we do have problems with the leaven in our life after the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the baptism of the Holy Ghost is given to us as a power in order to start dealing with that leaven in our lives. Also, in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 16, the Feast of Pentecost had to be celebrated on the 50th day. That's the meaning of Pentecost. It means 50. But also, in the Word of God, 50 in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10 means deliverance. It means restoration. And on the 50th year, God gave an ordinance that everyone was to return unto their former possessions. And baptism of the Holy Ghost is governed by the number 50, which means restoration and deliverance. And in this message of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there is a clear-cut thought that God intends to deliver his people from their bondages. And we see how he is to do it. In Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6, it is very, very clear here. It says in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free?" And then it becomes very clear, this last little phrase, "that ye break every yoke." And I believe that those filled with the Holy Spirit should heed this admonition. So often there is a running hither, thither, and yon, whereas the Word of God says, "Ye do the breaking of the yoke." And with the Holy Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability and the power under God to break the bondages in our lives and in the lives of those around us. It says, "See that ye break every yoke." So often the cry is unto God, but God said, "I have given you the power to do the breaking. You do it." And you know, if God says, "I want you to do it," it's no good crying out to him for him to do it, because he's somehow unchangeable. And when he gives a commandment for us to do something, he waits till we do it. So we have to do the breaking of the yoke there. There is so much else, of course, in this. They also had healing. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17, the Lord said, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." This, incidentally, was before Mount Sinai, which brings out a very beautiful truth, because healing is actually in the atonement. And whilst we have the gifts of healing with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there is healing in the atonement, whereby James says, "If any be sick amongst you, call unto the elders." So it's possible without the baptism of the Holy Ghost, simply by obedience to the Word of God and what God says in his Word, to receive healing. In Numbers chapter 11 and verse 26, they had prophecy in the camp. And two elders in particular, Eldad and Medad, were prophesying all day. So we have yet to come to that. And then in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11, the Lord said, "I have set my tabernacle among you." Verse 12, "And I will walk among you." And this is what you see so often in congregations filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord walking in amongst the rows, walking amongst us. And he said, "I have broken those bonds that you might go upright." Speaking of bringing you out of Egypt, he said, "I have brought you up out of Egypt that you might walk uprightly." And I think it's important that we don't come under bondage again. Now, the call of God came unto them in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 11 concerning this mountain. And the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 11, he said, "You have walked around this mountain long enough." And I think it's good if our ears be very digged to hear this word. So often we walk around these blessings long enough. We were in the United States, we were teaching out east, and God spoke to us and said, "During the summer vacation, you are to go back to Europe," where we had been ministering for many years, and he said, "The things that I show you, you will declare throughout the world." And he said, you're not going back so much to preach and teach, but you're going back to hear what I have to say and what will be told you in Europe. And we went back, and the message that they gave us in Europe was this. This leader, that leader, this leader, that leader. Some of the great spiritual leaders in many of the countries of Europe had fallen into grievous sin. Some of them were my own personal friends. And I cried out to God, and my heart was broken. And I said, Lord, why? And the Lord said, because they walked around that mountain too long and became too familiar with those truths, and the life of those truths were not expressed anymore through them. And the result is that they walked and walked and walked around that mountain, and eventually they became weak and fell into sin. So let us remember the call of the Apostle Paul now as we turn back into the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 12. Ye are not come unto the mount that might not be touched. In other words, our call is not unto Mount Sinai. Our ultimate destination is not the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But where are we going? In verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Sinai. Now, obviously, there is a journey between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And there are a couple of scriptures that I would like to look with you in Hebrews chapter 12, and also in Micah, where it says in verse 15, looking, and I'm reading from the King James version, which we call the Authorized Version, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We could change that to say, looking diligently, lest anyone falls short of the grace of God. But in Micah chapter 4 and verse 6, we have this beautiful thought, and I think it comes out better in the Moffat translation, where the Lord says, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth. But Moffat brings it out, I will look after the stragglers. Now, if we combine Micah chapter 4, verse 6, with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we have this thought of those moving on unto Mount Zion are commanded to keep checking up on the stragglers of the charismatic movement who are falling aside to the right and to the left. We are to watch the stragglers, because it's the stragglers that get picked off. And we are to encourage one another so that we walk firmly and with confidence and with purpose toward Mount Zion. And that is what we're to do, to keep checking up on the stragglers. So you take that as a little ministry. Keep checking up on the stragglers. Unto Mount Zion. In the Word of God, in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17, in the song of Moses that Miriam sang, we find this, that it speaks so clearly that they understood, even just coming across Red Sea, that they were to go to the mountain of God's inheritance, the sanctuary which thy hands hath established. They knew full well that their destination wasn't Mount Sinai, but it was the Mount of Zion. Now, what are the conditions for going up Mount Zion? In Psalm 24, we find this, that King David asked this question. He said, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And here we have some of the conditions. First of all, it was those with a clean hand. Their service was clean before God. Secondly, it was those with a pure heart. And King David cries out in Psalm 51 and verse 10, O Lord, create in me a clean heart. When they were praying for the revival in the Hebrides, they were crying that the God would pour forth his spirit on those islands, those crofters' huts on the coast, the west coast of Scotland. And those who were grouping in prayer were crying out to God that he would give a sovereign revival in those islands. And God spoke these words,
Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And he started to pinpoint these conditions. A clean hand, a pure heart. And as they humbled themselves before God in this area, then God suddenly poured forth his Spirit. And in Crofter's hut after Crofter's hut, there was great conviction of the Spirit of God, because some had gone up to Mount Zion. And also, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. And may I say this, that this has this connotation of worldly acclaim and position. You notice that Jesus made himself of no reputation. And there's a great danger in the charismatic movement of past positions or present positions. They do not give credentials for spiritual authority. What our past or our present is in the natural is not our spiritual credential to preach the Word of God. There are some young folk who have been in such deep sin. They come out and God gloriously saves them. They stand up on the platforms and they declare their past sins. They declare their testimony of how the Lord graciously pulled them out of a terrible pit. One young student said to the Lord, "Lord, I haven't got a testimony." And the Lord said, "Well, neither did I." And it's not the testimony, it is the Lord. It's not our past, but it's our present walking with Jesus that gives our spiritual authority and credential for declaring his name. Then, who have not sworn deceitfully to be a faithful witness, as we have already declared. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1 and 2. Some people are neither fish nor fowl. When they're with some, if they're with the evangelicals, they're decrying the Pentecostals. When they're with the Pentecostals, they're decrying the evangelicals. That's not God's man. Now, what is the blessing and meaning of Mount Zion? We are told in Psalm 9:11 that it is the habitation of God. It is his dwelling place. It is always called in Scripture the Holy Mountain. Zion is always referred to the Holy Mountain. And in David's time, it was the dwelling place of the Ark of the Covenant. And David had the Ark of the Covenant brought up on the mountain of Zion, and it was put there in a tent. And David so often would go into that tent, and he would sit before the Lord in the very presence of the Lord and just commune with the Lord as one communeth with his friend. It's also the place where the Lord will rule and reign during the millennium. Psalm 2 and verse 6. But what is the significance of Mount Zion today? Throughout Scripture, we have these words, in the latter days. In the latter days. And wherever you see in these latter days, you will find references to Mount Zion. Now, I'd like to go back a little bit in history, in the Word of God, to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. Mount Zion was the last stronghold in the land of Palestine that Israel captured. And there's a deep significance there, because if it was the last stronghold that Israel came to, it's going to be the last place that the church is brought to also. But there was a certain enemy in Zion, and his name was the Jebusites. You know from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, that God says there are seven nations in the land of Palestine. Seven enemies of Israel. And God gave victories over these enemies. And the last enemy was the Jebusite. Spiritually speaking, we have the interpretation of these enemies, because they're very important indeed. And we find them in the book of Proverbs. They are the seven enemies of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And then he gives them a proud look, a lying tongue, a hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and the last one, the Jebusite, He that soweth discord among the brethren. That is going to be the last enemy in this sense that we have to overcome. It is interesting from this point of view because in Psalm 133 and verse 2, we have these words, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment." And it says, "As the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life for evermore." So Zion is the dwelling place of the unity of the brethren, where the last nation is defeated, spiritually speaking, the Jebusite, and only David could do that, incidentally. The Jebusite was cast down. The one that causes discord among the brethren is laid to rest. And where there is a unity of the brethren, there the ointment and the blessing of God flows. You'll be interested to notice this if you're taking notes. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 23, we have the ingredients of that ointment. And the ingredients are myrrh, which means meekness, cinnamon, which means goodness, calamus, which means gentleness, cassia, which means humility, and oil, which means peace. All these ingredients have to be worked out in us in order that we can dwell together with the brethren in unity. Mount Zion is also the place of praise. In Psalm 65, and I was so encouraged when you were singing of Mount Zion under Brother Bouchard's leadership earlier on, because I felt that was a confirmation. But in Psalm 65 and verse 1, it says this, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." Where does the praise of God wait? It's in Zion. There are the true worshippers in spirit and in truth, the inhabitants of Mount Zion. But also in the Psalms, there's another very beautiful and challenging scripture. It is in Psalm 102 and verse 16. And I wonder if we could turn to this scripture together. Psalm 102 and verse 16. I will look at verse 13 to start with it. Verse 16 is a key one. "Thou should arise, O Lord, and have mercy upon Zion. For the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come." And I believe with all my heart that the set time to favour Zion, or to bring the church unto Zion, is now coming. But then look what he says in verse 16. "When the Lord shall build up Zion," or when he shall have brought us to Zion, what happens? "He shall appear in his glory." For what church is he coming for? He's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle. That is the qualifications of those on Mount Zion. And when God has assembled his church unto Mount Zion, he will then appear in his glory. Oh, praise God. Glory to God. Now, Zion is also the place of teaching in the last days. Can we turn to Isaiah chapter 2, please? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. And again, we have this little phrase, "and it shall come to pass in the last days." Whenever you see those words, "the last days," it has perhaps three connotations. Firstly, it means the days just prior to the coming of the Lord for Israel. Secondly, it means the millennium. And third, it means the time just before the coming of the Lord in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are going to interpret it in this sense now, although it has other interpretations for Israel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains," gain the thought of Mount Zion, "and shall be exalted above the hills." And we shall find that the Church of Jesus Christ will be lifted up in these last days. "And all nations shall flow unto it." And you will find that nation after nation shall stretch forth her hands unto the church in these last days. Verse 3, "And many people shall go up and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, That is going to be the calling place. At the moment, it's Mount Sinai, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But in the last days, the cry of nations and the cry of the people shall be, oh, let us go up unto Mount Zion. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? What are they going to find there? And we get this answer. He will teach us of his ways. That is what God is going to reveal in these last days. He is going to reveal his ways. The children of Israel saw the acts and the miracles, but Moses knew his ways. Why? Because he walked in the sanctuary. That's where you find the ways of God. He walked into the Holy of Holies. He was spiritually speaking, if you like, because the Holy of Holies speaks also of Mount Zion, that Moses, spiritually speaking, was there. But this is the important truth here. You see, he will teach us of his ways. That is what God is going to reveal from the dwellers in Zion. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. And I've told you often during this week how God has spoken to me, coming around the nations just recently, of how he was going to honor and make his law honorable in these last days. The nations have passed statue after statue changing the Ten Commandments. But God is going to exalt his law amongst the nations and in his church in these last days. And it's out of Zion goes forth the law. Out of Jerusalem, the church, goes forth the word. There is a difference between the law and the word. And then we go on. Also, Zion is a place of protection, and we have been speaking of the troubles that are coming upon the nations of the world. And in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 7, there isn't a verse 7. Oh, praise the Lord. Well, I'll go back to verse 5. That better be scrapped from the tape. Oh, it doesn't really matter. Anyway, but in verse 5, it's probably my writing that's the problem there. Yeah. Anyway, verse 5. And the Lord shall create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory in King James shall be a defense. But I think in the Hebrew it brings out this, that the glory of the Lord shall be on the assemblies of Zion for a defense. And so again, there is protection and defense. In the natural, when the armies of the Arabs are surrounding Jerusalem in these last days, and I think I recounted last year perhaps the vision that God gave us concerning the terrible bloodshed that's going to take place around Jerusalem, but it is interesting to notice that though they break through the defenses of Jerusalem, their eyes are on Mount Zion. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. Because they want to get Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves unto the floor. And verse 13, there shall come the cry of the Lord. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt break in pieces many people. And God, you see, is coming forth at that time. Oh, it's so glorious when we look into the scripture, and we find at that time that Israel says, as they are in Zion, and the Arabian armies around them breaking into Jerusalem and so forth, then the Lord appears on the Mount of Olives, and he declares in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, it is I, and they shall cry, we have waited for thee. Oh, how glorious. You see, he will protect Zion. They will not get Zion, because that is his. And so, in spiritual Zion, you can imagine how we're going on from there. All right. Now, in Isaiah chapter 66, we find this, and I realize I'm going from book to book and so forth, and truth to truth,
But if you chew on it for a few weeks, you'll get quite a lot out of it. And in Isaiah chapter 66, it speaks of Zion again in the last days. Again it speaks in verse 5, he shall appear to your joy. And a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. But I want you to see at the same time in verse 7, before she travaileth, before she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child, Zion. You remember that we spoke yesterday of Enoch, Noah, and the remnant. Enoch, who was taken up, Noah, who was preserved through the tribulation, and those who were sometime disobedient, who lost their lives during the tribulation. We likened it unto Revelation chapter 12, where we saw again the three groups. We saw the woman, the church, all glorious, preserved during the time of tribulation. We saw the seed being persecuted by Satan and being devoured by him. But we also saw a man-child in Revelation 12:5 who was caught up to the throne of God and who was saved before the tribulation. And there again we have the three groups. But the thought that I want to bring out, you see, is this. That Mount Zion will not only be protected, she is one that brings forth the man-child. She is the one that brings forth the overcomers. She is the one that is preserved. She is the one that is taken up as Enoch of old. Praise God. Anyway, let's come back to earth now in Isaiah chapter 25. And Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And we'll try and finish about here. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, again this mountain. In this mountain, all the promises of God in the last days are centered in this mountain. And if the promises of God are centered there, that's where we want to be. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. I won't go into that in detail, but wines well refined speaks of pure joy. And that is what the inhabitants of Zion will have in these last days. Pure joy. Oh, praise God. That's why God is renewing the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Because we're going to be the inhabitants of Zion. Refined wine. You know, pure joy. The joy of Jesus. And the joy of the Lord shall be your strength in these last days. So we have to have joy perfected in our hearts. But now, let us come down here in verse 7.